penetrate the depths of our souls and impact our very lives. Yes, that he would change them. As we continue this morning going through the book of Philippians, we're going to cover Philippians 1, verses 19 through 21. If you've got the Word of Christ with you and it's comfortable for you to remain standing, please do as we're opening up the Word of Christ together. We're really going to start at the end of verse 18 because it's the beginning of the sentence that we have today. It says this, "Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we approach your holy, living, and righteous word. My humble prayer is that we would see Christ. That we would see him in his beauty, in his majesty, and in his glory. That we would see him to such an extent that we could do nothing but to live all that we are for him. Let the words that come forth today be the clear, clarion message of your word. Let the message of your Son that is in the pages of your words would be evident and clear to us, and that our lives would be transformed because it is the living, breathing Word of God empowered by the Spirit at work within us that conforms us as it's been predestined and so to be made into the image of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us this morning to be like Christ more through this humble word. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Today we are going to talk about rejoicing in the face of death. Rejoicing in the face of death. You see, we all face death. It's unavoidable for creatures. James 4:14 says, "What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes, disappears." Ecclesiastes 3:1-2 says, "For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die." He goes on in verses 19 through 20 and says, "For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return." Again, death is the unavoidable reality that faces every creature under the sun. It is the last enemy of us all. It is unquenchable fire that is never satisfied. Its burning hot cry demands every son and every daughter to be swallowed up by it. Today, we're going to learn how to look into the face of death and to look into it with joy unspeakable. Listen to the words of the great preacher Charles Spurgeon on this truth. He says, "How brief the distance between life and death. In fact, there is none. Life is but death's vestibule, and our pilgrimage on earth is but a journey to the grave. The pulse that preserves our being beats our death march. And the blood which circulates our life is floating it onward to the deeps of death. Today we see our friend in health. Tomorrow we hear of their decease. We clasp the hand of the strong man, but yesterday and today we close his eyes. We rode in the chariots of comfort but an hour ago, and in a few more hours, the last black chariot must convey us to the home of all living. Oh, how closely allied is death to life. There are very few realities in life that are unavoidable for all. Death is one of those realities we all must face. As we look at the word of Christ today and we look at rejoicing in the face of death, we are going to look into the beauty that we find in Christ that gives us a picture of death that is different from the picture of the world. Now, as we move forward today, I want us to understand where we've been and the flow of where we're at as we understand this truth. Over the weeks past, as Pastor David was preaching, we saw Paul is in prison for preaching Christ in verses 12 through 13. For preaching Christ, for standing on the word of the living God and preaching the gospel. And we see as a result of Paul's being in prison, some are encouraged, yes, some are boldened to preach Christ with pure hearts, while others are the hirelings that David spoke about last week who are preaching Christ for self-exaltation. We see that in verses 14 through 17. And we saw ending last week in verse 18 leading up to today, Paul rejoices amongst all this that's going on at the reality that no matter what the pretense, the gospel of Jesus Christ is going forth. It's going forth. And as we look at today's verses, we're going to see Paul continue in this rejoicing, the rejoicing that we started at the beginning of the book that proceeds through all of it. He is going to rejoice despite the fact that he is staring down death face to face. And as we see this, we are going to see five reasons for which he and we can rejoice in the face of death. We're going to see that we can rejoice because of the surety of the promises of God. We are going to see that we can rejoice because of the prayers of the saints. We're going to see that we can rejoice because of the help of the Spirit. And we're going to see that we can rejoice because of the hope that we have in Christ. And lastly, we are going to see that we can rejoice because of the sovereignty of God over all things, yes, but specifically over life and death. As we start today, we're going to look at this quote from MacArthur in your outline. He says, "In a very real sense, the epitome of joy is reached when the circumstances are ultimately negative. Because that throws you totally on the relationship. It throws you totally on faith. And you extract nothing out of circumstances. You know the pure joy of a living relationship with the living God, living Christ." That's where Paul is. He is chained to a Roman soldier, and he will be during this imprisonment in Rome for about 2 years. He will know no privacy. The soldiers will exchange chains through around the clock for the weeks and months, and he will always be chained to a soldier. He's lost his freedom. It's an incarceration of, in some sense, very difficult proportions. And yet he understands the joy of the Lord. The key to this section, verse 18, the second half of verse 18, "In this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice." Now there we kind of unlock the issue here. Paul is talking about joy. Joy. The underlining principle of these verses is living in the joy of the Lord. Now let's look through the verses 19 through 21 at why Paul has such a rock solid joy in spite of so much pain and trials in his life. Letter A in your outline, rejoicing because of the promises of the word of God. We see this in verse 19. He says, for I know. And we go a little bit forward that this will turn out for my deliverance. I know I'm skipping a portion of the text. I want us to focus on this idea of knowing. Of knowing. You see, Paul does not presume to make a great deal about his knowledge or the knowledge that comes from the world. Here we find him with a knowledge or a knowing that is certain. It is established. It is firm. The only such knowledge that is established, certain, and firm can and only is found in the word of the living God. Paul here is certain that everything going on in his life will turn out for his deliverance, he says. He's certain of this because of the great hope that the Word of God gives to all who are his children. And Paul was a good Jewish man. He was a Pharisee. And I no doubt understand and believe that he knew the book of Job. And it seems that this passage here about his deliverance is almost a direct quotation for Job 13:6, where he says, "This will be my salvation, my salvation." Now, what did Job go through? You see, Job went through the worst imaginable circumstances life can throw at a person. He lost children, servants, wealth, house, and health. He lost everything but his very life and his faith in his God. He faced all the false accusations and assumptions of wrong that were thrust upon him from those observing, both friends and foe, who wrongly insisted that all of his sufferings were because of him acting wrongly. Yet, despite all of these truths, these realities going on in Job's life, he trusted in the deliverance of his mighty God. And John MacArthur says, just like Job, Paul fully believed that God would one day deliver him, both from his physical afflictions and from the false accusations of those who wrongly insisted that all of his suffering was the result of iniquity. You see, Paul knew the truth that he wrote in Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good because he is the Son of the living God. The Son of the living God. And as such, he knew that he would be delivered and that God would use everything happening in his life for his good. Paul also knew that God always protects the righteous. 1 Peter 3 says in verse 13 and 14, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? For what is good. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed." You see, even the suffering of the righteous is blessedness in the sight of God. Why? Verse 18 of 1 Peter 3, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared." And he goes down to verse 21, "Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you not as removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Paul knew with absolute certainty and with the deepest of convictions that he could trust in the promises of the word of the living God, and therefore he knew he would find deliverance, either in this life or in the next, so he could rejoice now and always, knowing that his ultimate good was always in the mind and at work in his living God. Now, how does this deliverance come about? Letter B, rejoicing because of the prayers of the saints. If we look back to verse 19, it says that through your prayers, I know that through your prayers, this will turn out for my deliverance, for my deliverance. Consider also Ephesians 6:18 and 19 with me. It says, "Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication to that end. Keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints." In verse 19, Paul says, "And also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel." 1 Thessalonians 5:25 says, "Brothers, pray for us. Pray for us." Here we see this wonderful reality presented to us, that God has ordained the seemingly obscure means of prayer as one of his ordinary means of bringing about the deliverance of his saints in this world. Hear that again. God has ordained the seemingly obscure means of prayer as one of his ordinary means of bringing about the deliverance of his saints, us, in this world. Paul knew of the multitude of beloved saints that had gone before him and lived faithful lives. Lives marked not with worldly extraordinary of actions and things done, of great wealth and deeds, but saints of old that cling to their God in prayer, knowing they needed him for everything. I think of the passing of the basketball player Kobe Bryant. Our world weeps for him. They think he's great because of his ability. But oh, brothers and sisters, the saints of old and the saints today that pass, that cling to Christ in their poverty, in their brokenness, has more rejoicing in heaven than Kobe Bryant. He no doubt remembered the prayers of Moses when he pleaded for the people of Israel and saw God relent from doing them harm. Paul knew how, no doubt, the King David and all of the Psalms filled with his prayers. David was the man after God's own heart. He had a life marked by prayer, adversity, and suffering, just like Paul. And most assuredly, Paul knew of the remarkable life of prayer of his Savior, Jesus Christ. He knew that the greatest victories of the world were always won through prayers and the specific prayers of the saints of the living God. So he here calls on those righteous saints in the church of Philippi to invoke that ordinary, extraordinary means of victory, prayer. He calls on them specifically, however, to pray for him and his deliverance. Brothers and sisters, at this time, I hope you would allow me to call on us with the same calling that the Apostle Paul calls on the Philippians. We must be a people of prayer. And today I ask all of you to be like those noble saints in Philippi who most assuredly heeded the request of the beloved Apostle Paul and prayed for him. And I ask you too, would you pray for the ministers of the Lord of Christ? Brothers and sisters, pray for us. I can tell you that it is through your prayers that we stand. It is through your prayers that we are strengthened. God uses every second and every utterance that you lift up in prayer on our behalf to encourage us, to strengthen us, and to help us in the illumination of his mighty word. Brothers and sisters, pray for us. Pray for the ministers of God scattered throughout the nations. Pray for victory over sin. Pray for a love that displays Christ to the world. Pray for a boldness to preach the full counsel of God. Pray for strength to face all of the arrows that the enemy throws our way. Pray for us. The enemy loves to destroy the ministers of the Lord. He loves to destroy the work of God and the local church. And you can see throughout history, the surest way for him to utterly ruin a work is to see a pastor fall. God is and will continue to use your prayers, brothers, sisters, to uphold us and to ward off the attacks of the enemy. He will use your prayers, brothers and sisters, to fend off all the lies, the deceits, the schemes of the devil and his agents. And I beg you today, brothers and sisters, I plead with you, I beseech you to pray. I beseech you to go before the Almighty God, who you can be sure, and I can be sure, that you have his ear, for you are his sons, and you are his daughters, and he will surely hear your prayers, and he will move and answer them. Charles Spurgeon says this, "Oh, if you be called of the Lord to shepherd his flock, and if you bear in your bosom the church of God and the cause of Christ and live for it with all of your heart and soul, you shall not live many days without many heartbreaking trials. And you will greatly need the supply of the Spirit." And how do we get it? An answer to the prayers of the people of God. Church, pray for us. Paul knew that he was simply a weak, feeble creature. He knew his strength would always fail him. He knew that his very best was worth nothing. And he knew if left to himself, he would fall every time. Therefore, he called out to the church, pray. pray that the help of the Spirit of the Lord would be vibrant in his life. He knew that the effective prayer of a righteous man had great power in bringing about the work of the Lord, according to James 5:16. Pray. Again, Spurgeon says of his call of the church to pray. He expected great results from the prayers of the church. That is certain from the text. He expected evil to be turned to good and himself to be helped onward in the divine life. Beloved, my heart has no deeper conviction than this, that prayer is the most efficient spiritual agency in the universe next to the Holy Ghost. He is omnipotent and doth as he wills, but next to omnipotence of the indwelling Spirit is the potence of prayer. Ask and you shall receive, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened to you. This great charter of the Church of Jesus Christ confers upon her powers which are almost, if not quite, omnipotent. And if a church will but pray, it shall set in motion the second most potent agent under heaven. The apostle knew the power of prayer, and he knew it too, and hoped to prove it more and more. Church, we need to pray. Romans 15, verse 30 says this, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. I echo the great preacher Spurgeon and say, brothers and sisters, we are greatly in need of your prayers and the omnipotent power of the Spirit of God that they implore on our behalfs. Please commit to this grand work, church, of striving together in prayer. Prayer for the ministers and prayer for one another. For the prayers of the saints uplift one another. Letter C, rejoicing because of the help of the Spirit. We find great joy in rejoicing in the help of the Spirit. Verse 19 again says, through the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. For my deliverance, he says. John MacArthur says, and these are the three things that always work together. The Word, prayer, and the Spirit, right? The Word, prayer, and the Spirit, and they always work together for the benefit of the servants of God. John 14, verses 15 and 17 says this, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. John 14, verses 25 and 26. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to you remembrance all that I have said to you. Brothers and sisters, we are given the omnipotent Spirit of the living God living within us. And he says, in a meager sense, through your prayers, it will invoke the Spirit of God on behalf of one another to work on our behalf, to encourage us, to strengthen us, and yes, to bring about deliverance for us, whether it's deliverance in this life or the next. Romans 8, 26 and 27 says this, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Brothers and sisters, in our weakness, in our feebleness, as the Spirit is working on our behalf, he will uphold us and uplift us, and we can know without a shadow of a doubt that what he does in intercession on our behalf shall come to pass. For he intercedes under the understanding of the Almighty, for he is Almighty. He has all knowledge and insight and wisdom within himself. And when he intercedes on our behalf, he intercedes with all power and all glory as well. Consider this quote, brothers and sisters. The supply of the Spirit is essential to the edification of the church of God. What if the ministry should be the best that ever was produced? its outward form and fashion orthodox and ardent? What if it should be continued with preserving consistency, yet the church will never be built up without the Holy Ghost? There is no church without the Spirit of the living God. To build up a church, life is needed. Life is needed. We are living stones of a living temple. Where is the life to come from but from the breath of God? From the breath of God. To build up a church, there is need of light. But where is the light to come from but from Him who said, "Let there be light"? To build up a church, there is need of love. For this is the cement which binds the living stones together. But whence comes true, genuine love but from the Spirit who sheds abroad in the hearts the love of Jesus? To build up a church, we must have holiness. For an unholy church would be a den of the devil and not a temple for God. But whence cometh holiness but from the Holy Spirit? There must be zeal too, for God will not dwell in a cold house. The church of God must be warm with love. But whence cometh the fire, except it be the fire from heaven? We must have the Holy Ghost. To build up a church, there must be joy. A joyous temple, God's temple must always be. But the Spirit of God alone produces the fruit of heavenly joy. There must be spirituality in the members, but we cannot have a spiritual people if the Spirit of God Himself be not there. An ending for the edification of the saints, then, we must have beyond everything else the supply of the Spirit. You see, church, the supply of the Spirit is the Spirit of the living God giving us all things that we need for life and for godliness. The Spirit of God is our resource to receive all things. He gives it to us freely and openly. Why? Because it's already ours, because we are His sons and His daughters. Letter D, rejoicing because of the hope of Christ. As we move forward now, we look to our hope, the heart, if you will, of the matter. Verse 20 says, "As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body." Let's break this apart to understand what he's saying here. First, we see this idea of eager expectation. Eager expectation. It's the idea of straining towards something. It's as if we're stretching our neck and therefore our head towards that which we're going after, towards the prize before us. And we see this if you've watched a race and you see that stripe across the end. And what does everybody do at the end? They stick their head forward like this because they want the victory that comes with crossing that stripe, that ribbon first. So he says, be eager in your expectation. Be stretching forward to the hope that is laid before you, in essence. We see this again in Philippians 3, 12 through 14 that says, "Not that I have already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Church, we live this life and we need to eagerly press on towards the prize of the hope that we have in Christ. That we have in Christ. And what is this hope? What is this portray? Why is he lunging forward? He's lunging forward because he has a grand and movable hope. Christ Jesus the Lord is his hope. You see, Christian hope is the surety of that which is to come because of the firm foundation of the promises of God that are wholly fulfilled. Hear this, wholly fulfilled in the finished work of Jesus. That's the hope of us who are in Christ. So Paul here can strain forward with every ounce that's within him towards the prize of victory because he knows that his victory is already won by the finished work of Christ. What a hope we have, church, to call us home to. Next, we see this idea of Paul saying he will not be at all ashamed. Not at all ashamed. This is really the negative reality that happens when we find ourselves in Christ and in his hope. That is, if we are his, then we will never taste the bitterness of shame. Consider with me a few passages that declare this to us. Romans 1, 16 and 17, it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and to the Greek. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as written, the righteous shall live by faith." Romans 9, verse 33, it says, "As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Or again in Isaiah 49, verse 23, "Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame." If we are in Christ and we have the hope of eternal life that is found in him because we are sons and daughters of the living God, we shall not taste the bitter sting of shame. John MacArthur says, what he is saying there is simply this: I am confident in the promise of Christ that if I'm faithful to him, he'll be exalted in me. That if I'm never ashamed of him, he'll never be ashamed of me. Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father. But if you're ashamed of me before men, I'll be ashamed of you before my Father. Church of Christ, let us stand unashamed of Jesus Christ, the living God. And we can, because as we continue in the verse, we see that we are to stand, we are to be those that are full of courage, the courage of Christ, and to see Christ honored as we press forward. Now, this is the positive reality that he's laying out for us of the hope of the believer. It's the opposite of being ashamed. Instead of shame, the believer sees the honor of his beloved Savior as the ruling principle of his mortal body, of this flesh. The idea here is that Jesus would be made large in and through the life of the Apostle Paul. That is to say, that the way that Paul lived was used as a magnifying glass for the watching world around to view the infinite worth and beauty of Jesus Christ. He is the overflowing, he's overflowing here with boldness in his life, in his speech, because of the sure hope and foundation that he has in Christ. He knows that he shall not falter in essence. He knows that the fiercest arrows of the enemy cannot bring him to shame. So he stands strong. He stands fearless. He stands knowing that even if his mortal body fails, even if he fails, even then it glorifies the living God. This here is really the statement that declares the orientation, the heart, the perspective of the Apostle Paul. What does he live for in essence? He lives that Jesus would be glorified. His life is about reflecting the surpassing greatness and beauty of Jesus to the world. And oh, that we may be made nothing, just like Paul made himself nothing, and would declare to the world around us the beauty of Christ's church. We too can stand in full courage as Paul did, magnifying the living God in our mortal bodies. How can we do that? Let's look to letter E in your outline. Rejoicing because of the sovereignty of God. Because of the sovereignty of God. End of verse 20, going into verse 21, it says, whether by life or by death, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He will stand in full courage in the hope that he has in Christ, knowing he shall never be ashamed, even in life or in death. And how can he be so sure of this? For to him to live is Christ, to die is gain. MacArthur says this, now what he is saying here is that in spite of death, as long as the Lord is glorified, I rejoice and I will rejoice. You see, his joy was not related to his circumstances. It didn't matter if he was in trouble. It didn't matter if he had his reputation attacked. It didn't matter if he was killed. All that mattered was the gospel advances. Christ is preached. The Lord is magnified. That's all that mattered. That's what he lived for. His focus was all relative to the kingdom of God. In essence, his focus was the focus of the plan of God being worked out in his life. Didn't matter if that plan led him to death or continuing with many more years of life. Now let's look at these principles of the sovereignty of God and both us living this life today and also in the gain that we have in death. So the sovereignty in life, if you will, is to live as Christ. Three things I want us to understand about living right now for Christ. First is we live as those who have a new family line, a new heritage. We are the family of God, brothers and sisters. He is our Father, our Abba, and we can cling to that hope. Ephesians 1, 3 through 6 says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, withheld nothing, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself, as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." Church, that verse there is amazing. We are sons and we are daughters of the living God. We have a new family, therefore we have a new way of life. A new way of life. We must forsake the old way and live in the new way of our new family of the eternal God. How do we do that? We live as those who have a new pattern for life. Not only do we have a new source, a new family, a new Abba, but we have a new pattern for life. That pattern is Christ Jesus himself. Charles Spurgeon says this, "Now, says Paul, if you ask me after what fashion I mold my life and what is the model by which I would sculpture my being, I tell you it is Christ. I have no fashion, no form, no model by which to shape my being except the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ and Christ alone is our model, our fashioned one that we are to be modeled after. We are, again, are being conformed, it says, into the image of Christ as he has predestined us to be. Or again, John MacArthur says, "Let life is summed up as Christ. I am filled with Christ. I am occupied with Christ. I trust Christ, love Christ, hope in Christ, obey Christ, preach Christ, follow Christ, fellowship with Christ. Christ is the center circumference of all of my life. It's all Christ. Christ and Christ alone is my inspiration, my direction, my meaning, my purpose. Consumed, dominated by Christ." Consumed, dominated by Christ and Christ alone. MacArthur says, we have a perfect example to follow, church. And lastly, we see to live as Christ means that Christ is our ultimate end, or our ultimate treasure is found in Christ and Christ alone. You see, if we treasure anything above and beyond Christ, it will cause us to go the way of the world, the way of death. But when we live our life for the glory of Christ, seeing that he is infinite in value and worth, and then therefore we will worship and live our life solely for him and him alone, because he is our treasure. We'll be the man that finds the treasure of great price in the field that Christ tells us about in his gospels. We'll go sell all that we have that we could have him. John Piper says, to live as Christ means to count everything as loss now in this life in comparison to the value of gaining Christ. Speaking of Philippians 3:8, he says, do you see the word gain turning up here again? Just as it did in 1:21, to live as Christ means experiencing Christ as gain now, not just in death, but now. Let's look at Philippians 3:8. He says this, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. May gain Christ. Verse 9, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Church, he is our everything. Our everything. So if we are to live this life, it is with the perspective of Christ as our treasure, and we're going to live to glorify and to exalt and to live for him, to honor him in all that we do. Next, we see the sovereignty of God in death, where we see to die is gain. Now, before we get to this beautiful reality, I think we ought to recognize there is a paradox before us. A paradox. If we look at death, none of us in our natural estate would say that there is any inkling of gain in death. There is none from a fleshly perspective. Consider this quote from Charles Spurgeon. Surely death is loss. When I look upon thee, thou clay-cold corpse, and see thee just preparing to be the palace of corruption and the carnival for worms, I cannot think that thou hast gained. When I see that thine eye has lost light, and thy lip has lost speech, and thy ears have lost hearing, and thy feet have lost motion, and thy heart has lost its joy, and they that look out of the windows are darkened, the grinders have failed, and no sounds of tambourine or harp wake up the joys. O clay, cold corpse, that hast lost immeasurably. Church, I said at the beginning that death is unavoidable for creatures. It's unavoidable. And apart from Christ, death is grim. It's horrific. We should be scared of death deep down in our soul if we stand in the flesh. Why? Because death is not death. The world would like us to understand death to be just simply us passing into dust, but it's not. You see, souls are never dying. They're never dying. Death is simply a doorway that enters us into the next life. And what we have to face is the reality set before us. Which doorway are we going to walk through? If we're apart from Christ, the doorway we walk through is the doorway to hell, where the Word of God says there is burning fire and gnashing teeth. They're not dead in hell. They're tormented in hell, brothers and sisters. Tormented, in anguish, and in pain. Because they've rejected the living God. They've rejected him, they've rejected his word, and would not bow their knee to the all-glorious one. And there will be no respite, brothers and sisters, for those that are in hell. There will be no water to cool their tongues. There will be no second chances. And brothers and sisters, the reality of death ought to do two things, I believe, in our lives. One, it ought to motivate us with all that we are to preach the gospel of the living God to the never-dying world. That some souls would come to Christ. That some would repent and believe in him and see that he is infinite in value and worth. Because he is worthy, brothers and sisters. He's given us this life to live. To live on a mission. And that mission is to declare the glory of Christ to this lost, dying world. That they would see and believe and have their mortal bodies revived with the Spirit of God. Brothers and sisters, let us never lose sight of the reality of death for those that don't know Christ. Life is vanishing, is fading. We do not know if we will have the next second. So let us take every second to walk circumspectly and look around us to see how we can declare the glory of Christ to this lost, never-dying world. That, oh, maybe one, just one, would taste the glories of Christ because we've presented the gospel to them through the extraordinary, ordinary means of preaching of the Word of God. Let's look at the positive side. The gain of those who are in Christ in death. The gain of those who are in Christ in death. 2 Timothy 1, 8 through 14 says this. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death, and brought life and immortality to light. Where? Through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit who indwells within us. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Did you catch that phrase he used in there about death? He's abolished death. Jesus has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light. Where? Through the gospel. If you are in Christ, death is abolished. Death has no more sting. Death has no more shame, no more calling, no more bidding upon our lives. Why? Because death is simply the doorway to enter glory. To enter glory where we see Christ, our greatest treasure. Christ in whom we trust. Christ in whom we gain. And by the way, in gaining Christ, we gain everything. Everything. Consider this quote. How can he say to die is gain? Because he knew that when he died, he would immediately be at home with the Lord. In 2 Corinthians 5, 8, Paul said, we are always of good courage because we know to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. To die is gain because death is to be absent from the body and at home with the Lord. Do you love Jesus this much? Do you love him so much that to lose everything in order that to be with him would be gain? Or consider this from Charles Spurgeon. In considering our weeping for those that die, he says, what? Weep, weep for heads that are crowned with coronals of heaven. Weep, weep for hands that grasp the harps of gold. What? Weep for eyes that see the Redeemer. What? Weep for hearts that are washed from sin and are throbbing with eternal bliss. What? Weep for men that are in the Savior's bosom. No! No, weep for yourselves that you are here. Weep that the mandate has not come which bids you to die. Weep that you must tarry, but weep not for them. I see them turning back onto you or to us with loving wonder, and they exclaim, why weepest thou? What? Weep for poverty that is clothed in riches. What? Weep for sickness that hath inherited eternal health. What? Weep for shame that is glorified, and weep for sinful mortality that hath become immaculate. Oh, weep not, but rejoice. If you knew what it was that I have said unto you, and whether I've gone, you would rejoice with a joy that no man should take from you. To die is gain. This makes the Christian long to die. Makes him say, oh, that the word were given. Oh, Lord of hosts, the wave divide and land us all in heaven. What eyes Spurgeon saw through. What spectacles that valued eternity with Christ above all. Romans 14, 7 through 9 says this. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Brothers and sisters, our life is about one thing, that Christ would be exalted, magnified, and glorified, enlarged in any and everything that we do, with every breath of life that's given to us, and every second that we tarry on. And if that is true, then as we live, he shall be glorified. And if that is true, when we are decided by his divine plan to enter into immortality and heaven and glory with him, he shall be glorified. In ending, let us read this last quote from John Piper as an encouragement to carry on and live this way, to live for the glory of Christ. He says, "The noble army of martyrs are praising God with us this morning because they all said, 'For me to live is Christ and to die is gain.' They all said, 'Christ is worth more than life. Christ is worth more than falling in love. Christ is worth more than marrying and having children. Christ is worth more than seeing my children grow up and become independent. Christ is worth more than making a name for myself. Christ is worth more than finishing my career. Christ is worth more than the dream spouse, the dream house, and the dream cruise, and the dream retirement. Christ is worth more than all my unfinished plans and dreams.' All the martyrs said, 'It is better to be cut off in the midst of my dreams if I might gain Christ.'" Church, let that be our cry today, that our ultimate goal would be that we might gain Christ for all eternity. And then because of that reality, we see we can truly and surely stand rejoicing in the face of death amongst any storm that the enemy would hurl at us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. It's beautiful. It declares your riches to us. It declares how glorious and beautiful and lovely our Savior Jesus Christ is to us. And it implores us to live like he lived. Help us to be those that look death in the face and don't see it any longer as the enemy, but we rejoice in its face, recognizing that in death we are ushered into glory, where we shall spend all eternity with you, exalting and praising you with every breath that you give us throughout all of eternity, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.